Well, dear congregation, firstly, let me express my sincere thankfulness and gratitude for being afforded this opportunity to come and minister God's word today. I want to give thanks to your dear pastor, Michael Harley, and your dear secretary, Mr. Richard Brown, for extending the very kind invitation to me to come and to minister God's word to you today. And I consider it an honor and a great joy to be here to take up God's word. And I pray that he might give me the enabling to minister it today in a way that will glorify him. Thank you for your prayers and for your gracious welcome, warm welcome this morning. And I bring very warm greetings from the Reformed Baptist Church in Hemel Hempstead, where I minister week by week by God's grace. Well, dear congregation, let us turn to the Word of God for our instruction now. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24. And I read from verses 1 through to the verse 14. Come, let us hear the word of the living God. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed, that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Amen. Thus far, the reading of Holy Sacred Scripture. We pray the Lord himself will add his own blessing. Dear congregation, I direct your prayerful attention this morning to that passage which we read, or that portion of God's word in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 14. I direct your prayerful attention there. No doubt you will be familiar with this passage, and particularly those verses that I read in your hearing. This is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, for as we read there in the verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus Christ is here, sat upon the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and as we look at these verses, we see that the disciples were so impressed with the temple itself, this magnificent, elaborate building, that they wanted to show him. Have a look with me. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They were obviously so impressed with this great, elaborate temple. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, knowing all things, knowing what is going to happen in about 70 AD, as he gazes into the distance, as he looks at this most magnificent structure, he announces what is going to become of it. The very fact that the temple itself will be utterly razed to the ground. Have a look there with me. There shall not be left here one stone upon another. In other words, it would be completely destroyed. And this would happen the year AD 70 as the Romans would come under Titus. Well, the first thing the disciples ask as he looks with them at the temple, they want to know, when will this be? When shall the destruction of the temple be? And what shall be the sign of his coming? So two very significant questions. Have a look there. Tell us, when shall these things be? And then secondly, what shall be the sign of thy coming? This is the great day of judgment. Now, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ actually answers these two questions in reverse order. He firstly deals with the end of the age, that great day of judgment, when the Son of Man shall come upon the clouds of heaven, and every eye shall see him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. That is at his coming, the day of judgment. But before that day, now I know that amongst Christians there are differences of opinion, but basically this, before that great epoch, before that great day of the Lord coming, we can be sure of it. There will be catastrophic, cataclysmic signs in the earth. There shall be natural disasters, wars, famines, great signs in the heavens. That's true. And then if you look at verses 9 through 13, the focus shifts to the church, shifts to pseudo-Christianity, the fact that there shall be great deception in the world. There shall be many that are deceived by false teachers. There shall also be a persecution on a frightening scale. Look at verse 9. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. So here you have pseudo-Christianity, religious deception. And then finally, if you look the remaining verses, the gospel is preached to all the world, and then the end will come. The Son of Man shall come upon the clouds of heaven. And so long before all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, and you can even go to Mark's Gospel, he speaks of the fact that the temple will be destroyed, and this, we believe, as conservative evangelicals, we believe took place in the year AD 70, when the temple was comprehensively destroyed. It's the abomination of desolations, which I believe Daniel speaks about there in Daniel chapter 9, when the temple was utterly laid waste. 40-foot large columns laid to the floor, and the temple, the city, was systematically destroyed. Approximately 1.2 million Jews were starved to death. Many mothers even began to eat their own children, for the Romans surrounded the city and did not let supplies get in. The city was destroyed, and this is why the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem, because she had denied the Messiah, rejected the Savior. Now, we have not come to deal with those things this morning. It is particularly verses 12 and 13 that I want to focus our attention on. It follows on from verse 11 after this religious deception. Have a look with me. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And it's with these verses, these particular verses in view, that I want to speak this morning on the subject of the absolute necessity of personal perseverance in an age of abounding iniquity. It is that subject that I want to deal with this morning. And I want to open up that subject upon the three major statements that the Lord Jesus Christ actually makes in these two verses, verses 12 and 13. The first is this. You will notice the progressive increase of sin in the world prophesied. Look at verse 12 with me. And because iniquity shall abound. That's the first statement he makes, and we'll take that as our first point. And then secondly, the terrible consequences we must expect. Look at verse 12. The love of many shall wax cold. As a result of iniquity abounding in the world, the love of the many, even in professing Christendom, those who profess to be the Lord's, the love of the many shall wax cold. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus drives home to his disciples' heart, and I pray that by God's Spirit today, he might drive home to our own hearts the personal implication to each and every one of us. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So by God's enabling this morning, let us open up those thoughts the Lord Jesus Christ puts before us. Let's contemplate in the first place the progressive increase of sin, that is lawlessness, prophesied by our Lord Jesus Christ. God incarnate, the omniscient, Alpha and Omega, knowing all things, knowing the future. Here is one that prophesied the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. And he says to us that as the age draws to a close, there will be an increasing iniquity in the world. And there are two words here that we need to consider as we look at these, the statement of our Lord Jesus. He says, and because iniquity shall abound. Well, the word there is anomia. Nomos means the law in Greek. So anomia means without the law. There shall be that. There shall be lawlessness. Now we're told by John, aren't we, that sin is transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. And that's really what sin is. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It's neither subject to his law, neither indeed can it be. We come into this world, as it were, with our backs against God. Though the moral law is written upon our hearts, Paul confirms that in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Our consciences accusing us or else excusing us. The law of God is written on our hearts, but we come into this world kicking against God's law. We come as stray sheep, alienated from the one true shepherd and his law. So, the world as it is gets worse and worse. As we go through the moral law, we can think of all the aspects of it. Murder. Covetousness. All the sins there. Jealousy. Envy. Falsehood. This is sin typified. Lawlessness. And then he uses another word here to explain the staggering nature of the virulent shift the rapid increase of sin. Have a look with me. And because iniquity shall abound. Well, it's the word plethuno. It's where we get one of the words plethora. But here the idea is abounding sin. Sin increasing on an exponential rate. That is mushrooming out and out and out. It is increasing exponentially, just like when the early church began to grow. We read how they multiplied from 3,000 to 10,000, exponentially growing. And so what we have in the last days is sin increasing on such a staggering level that we say it is multiplying. And this is one of the characteristics. This is the characteristic, we could say, of the world in the last days. Now we know that ever since the fall, man has sinned. But we know this for sure, as our Lord Jesus prophesied here, that in the last days sin will be seen on such a level as was never ever seen before. And again I submit to you, this is a parallel which we see in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7, that there was sin on such a scale that God repented that he had made man. And God said that he would destroy man in 120 years, and God did. And so we have the words of our Lord Jesus prophesying that the unsaved men and women and children of this world will increase, abound in iniquity. Iniquity in the world shall be mushrooming, increasing in the last days. Now, brethren, you and I do not need to be prophets. We don't believe there are any more prophets, but you don't need to have any special powers and insight to see that we are living in a world of abounding iniquity today. Surely, this time has come upon us that we are living in the last days. Look at what Belgium has just done. Now giving permission to teenagers to take their own lives. Abortion has never been so high. As we look at the world today, sin is abounding. I need not weary you with some of the things. But as Paul says, and he describes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5, this is, I believe, exactly what Paul is referring to. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." Think about it for a moment. As we think upon this world, and such were some of we have nothing to boast of here. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. We once walked after the course of this world, did we not, brethren? It's only by God's grace have we been quickened. But are we not living in a world that is full of covetousness? You know, people covet anything they don't have. This is the natural disposition of the soul. The eye is never satisfied. The ear is never filled. If we don't have something, we want it. That's society today. Proud. We're going through the list here of Paul. Men are proud. I think people have forgotten what it's like to be ashamed. Are we not living in a world that is proud? When it ought to be ashamed? Blasphemous. We would never imagine that the language that comes out of some children's mouths we would ever hear. 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, teenagers, blasphemers, taking God's name in vain also, unholy. People rile at God. We're involved in the open air work. And you should hear how people rile against God. The day I meet God, I'll have a word to say to him. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now that is the natural disposition of the unsaved, unregenerate heart, is it not? There is no fear of God before their eyes, but do we not see it more and more prevalent in people today? Surely, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Without natural affection, my friends, homosexuality, pedophilia, these things have become commonplace in our society. There are other perversities in modern Britain. Trendy modern Britain. It's trendy to be homosexual today. People were ashamed of these things years ago. Can we not say the age has come upon us? Disobedient to parents. Look, friends, need I weary you? And taint our meeting here this morning with these things. Well, I must. To impress upon your mind that we are indeed living in the last days. When the Lord will come, I know not. But the Lord says, these things will mark the end of the age. Think of how people are today. The average family sits in front of the TV in their front room and they are being entertained by extramarital affairs and violence. Things that we would never dream would have come upon our TVs 50 years ago. And yet the average family is being entertained by these things. It's commonplace. Now, I will not weary you anymore with the abounding iniquity that has swept over us, not only in this country but around the world. But I want to get quickly to the second point this morning. We must solemnly take in this. If we're going to get to the second point, we've got to take it in. What is the second point that our Lord gives us? We need to expect something to happen in the church as a result of abounding iniquity. Now that is not to say we must let it happen, but we should not be surprised when it happens. Have a look with me at the verse 12. Notice our Lord says, and because, in other words, in the light of this abounding iniquity in the world, the love of many shall wax cold. In other words, he tells us what the staggering effects are of the abounding iniquity in the world. Within the orbit of the church, within the orbit of those who profess to be saved, to belong to the Lord Jesus, there's an awful effect. The love of many will wax cold. And I submit to you, if you read from verses 9 to the verse 11, you will see the church is the context, not the world. He's speaking about the pseudo-Christianity and how many will be deceived, how there will be persecution. And I submit to you when he says the many, that even the combined effects of religious persecution coupled with false teaching is nothing on the scale of those whose love will wax cold precisely because iniquity abounds in the world. You see, there's a cause and effect. But the greater effect is this, because iniquity coming over us in the world is like a thick, dense, black fog. And none of us are immune to iniquity. None of us are immune. We cannot escape it. And as a result, the love of the many will wax cold. I hope you see this cause and effect. It's very important we do, because if we don't see it, we will not have the proper responses in order to be kept. Now, brethren, I know, as I know you know, that we are kept by the power of God through faith. But my friends, my text tells me here that if we do not persevere, we are presumptuous. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We are presumptuous if we think we will be kept without persevering in a lawless age. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many. Now, friends, this ought to make us shudder in our own hearts. As the disciples, remember how they sat around with the Lord Jesus there as he was instituting the Lord's Supper. Many of them began to wonder, as the Lord said, "One will betray me." They all began to question, "Will it be I?" You see, it's precisely them that examine their own hearts. Knowing their own weakness, they fly to God for help. And they seek His help. We are kept, yes, by the power of God through faith. But it is that faith that worketh in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. And it is through that, my dear brethren, that I want to think now of the unmistakable personal implications in the third place. We thought of the fact that the world will wax worse and that there will be consequences. Secondly, the love of the many will wax cold. Now, we ask the question, why does he say the love? Why does he say the love of the many? Well, what is the moral directive of the law? The moral directive of the law and the essence of the law is what? To love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, and my mind. And the second is like unto it, to love my neighbor as myself. He could say the holiness of the many will wax cold. That would be true. But he gets right to the point. The moral directive erodes. You see, people don't take the Lord's Day seriously anymore. That's part of the law. See how people don't love God as they ought? It's our devotion to Him, isn't it? That's what it all comes down to. So let's have a look here. Thirdly, look with me, the unmistakable personal implication. This is personal to each and every one of us. Verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." You see what the Lord Jesus Christ is driving home. Notice he doesn't use the word "they." He doesn't say, "but they that shall endure unto the end, they shall be saved." No, he doesn't. He uses a singular, "but he that shall endure unto the end," the same, that very same person. In other words, he's dealing with us on an individual basis. The Lord is saying to us individually, none of us are immune to this abounding iniquity. And it is only that person, not a group of people, but that particular person that endures unto the end shall be saved. That's what he's saying. Make no mistake, there is a very real personal implication to each and every one of us, such that there will be many amongst us that will be sucked into the vortex of sin. Those people that do not take this personally think, well, I'm just in this church. I come along, I attend with everybody else, but I take no personal responsibility for the way that I deal with sin in my life. That one will not be saved. The many. But that one that endures shall be saved. Now, friends, as we think about this lawlessness around us, this sin in the world, coming down like a thick, dense fog, there will be. This is the frightening thing. There will be. According to the Lord Jesus Christ's words, there will be many that will fall away. Make no mistake of it. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, what shall them that be saved, what shall they have? Now, I know that if I'm saved, I'm saved. I know that. But you see, that doesn't mean that I do nothing. What shall I have if I'm saved? Well, I shall certainly exhibit those graces that God gives. But what shall I receive at the end? Well, I will receive that full and final salvation when I shall be with Christ, and I shall receive a glorified body, a renewed mind, a renewed heart, and I shall enter into that place of the glorified, the redeemed, where all of God's angels are and where all of the company of God's people are. And I shall enter into that everlasting heaven, that new heaven and that new earth. That's what I shall receive. But you know, I must. My Lord Jesus tells me here, and he tells you, dear brethren, each and every one of you, if you are Christ, you will heed his word. You must endure to the end. Now I want to give some personal directives after this third point here this morning. We've seen that there is a very personal implication to each and every one of us. But he, that self-same one that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now what are those personal directives that will help us to endure in an age of abounding iniquity? What are some directives we can find from the Word of God? Well, let me say this. This is not a directive from God's Word. But straight from this passage, you and I must, number one, reckon with this fact. We have to realize this, that we are living in an age of abounding iniquity. If you are not prepared to reckon with that fact, you're in a dangerous position. If you think that the world out there is not dangerous to your soul, then I'm afraid the devil has already deluded you. We have to reckon with that fact first, because that's what the Lord says. And as I look at my Bible and as I look out to the world, I see it's not getting better. And we have to reckon with that fact. Sin is prevalent. Now, here's one thing. If you are not convinced of that fact, that we are living in an age of abounding iniquity, let me say this. Sin, by virtue of what it is, actually blinds people. It dulls our senses. The fact that you can't see sin for what it is, there is a level of spiritual blindness that you need to ask the Lord to take away, and to help you see sin for what it is. So then we must ask right now that God will give us grace, that He will give us insight, that perhaps if we have already begun to be sucked into the vortex of the sin of the world, that we will be de-inebriated from that dullness, from that blindness, from the fact that we can't see it. You talk to a Christian that has backslidden for a number of years. There are certain things they don't see until they start coming back to church. They don't see how far they've fallen away. And is it not true, those of you who are mature in the faith and have gone on with the Lord, the more you go on with the Lord, the more you see how sinful you are, like me. That's true. So we need to ask the Lord to help us to see sensibly our sin. Because sin, by virtue of what it is, blinds, dulls us, robs us of supreme love to God. And really, brethren, that's where our joy is. Is it not? In serving God. We never find joy in serving sin, the old master. But now there is supreme delight when we begin to love the one and live for the one who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For me to live is Christ, to know Him in my heart, to enjoy Him. That's the chief end of man, is to know God, to enjoy Him, surely. And that's what we want more and more. So let's say, friends, the first thing we need to do is to be able to see sin for what it is. And if we have become inebriated, let us pray God will sober us up to the very fact that we are living in a day of lawlessness. Proverbs 23:17 says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." That's it. Envy thou not sinners. Don't be envious of the world. Why, you should never be envious of the world, because what has the world? Does the world have anything to offer? Does the world have happiness and joy? What the Christian has? What has the world got? Sin never brings honor. It always brings shame, doesn't it? Sin brings shame. Don't envy the world. Envy thou not sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. What is it to be in the fear of the Lord? Well, it's to have such a high view of God. To see God is to fear Him. It's that filial fear. It's that fear of veneration. It's that sense that we belong to this one who is so holy and wonderful. Well, just to know how much He loves me brings a real sense of fear over me, because how could He love such a worm as I? Why would I ever want to offend this God? My greatest delight would be to put a smile on God's face. My greatest woe would be to offend the God who has loved me. That's what it is to fear God, friends. It's a filial fear. It's a holy fear. And so we need to reckon who we are in this world. We're going to a heavenly land. We belong to a real God who is not the figment of our imagination, but He is true, and He has revealed Himself in the very person of the Lord Jesus. But you know, this Lord Jesus, He loves us so much that He warns us that we must take precaution. Take heed, lest ye fall. Brethren, we didn't choose when we came into this world, but iniquity is abounding, and we have to reckon with it, that we are living in a very dangerous time. We must reckon with this. The second thing is, we must be absolutely resolved to persevere in spiritual life and increasing vigor and vivacity as Christians. If we are going to persevere, we're not just going to plod along, but we've got to progress on. We've got to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not advocating that we are going to be kept here by our own power. No, we're kept by the power of God through faith. And I'm not advocating salvation by works. But I am advocating this. If we don't persevere to the end, we won't see the Lord. It's as simple as that. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now believe it, friends. The Lord Jesus says here, unless you persevere, you will be damned. You'll be lost. Now, God never saves people because they persevere. He doesn't save us because we persevere. But friends, the child of God is persevering because he has been saved. Now, I ask you, are you persevering in your Christian life? Maybe there's somebody here that is wrestling with sin. My Bible says, look, thy right eye calls thee to sin, cut it out! Now, the Lord is not saying cut out your eyes, but whatever that right eye sin is, get rid of it, because if you don't, you'll be damned. You'll be lost. There'll be no hope. If ye by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, Paul says ye shall live. George Bernard put it this way. If sin live in you, you shall die. But if sin die in you, you shall live. You see, it's by the Spirit of God that we persevere. It's by him, and it's by hearing sermons such as this and going over these warnings of our Lord Jesus that we do persevere to the end. My sheep hear my voice. They will not follow another. When you hear false teaching, you don't follow it. My friends, the Bible is rigid. It's a narrow path, but it leads to life. Our land is full of broad road churches and false teachers. They'll all be damned. They'll all be lost. Now, there'll be no heaven if there's no personal holiness. The third thing is we must be ruthless with sin. Ruthless with sin. Now, we don't play with sin. We've got to put it to death. Paul says, mortify the deeds of the body. For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And those who are the sons of God do by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body. Are we doing this, brethren? Oh, I'm preaching to my own heart this morning. And when we sin, do we confess our sins? Thank God we can confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to keep repenting, and we shall do, brethren, till the day that we breathe our last. If there is sin that you are entertaining, I say by God's enabling today, ask him. You can't do it on your own. You've got to ask him to help you. Yield yourself to Christ, and yet there is that part of you that must die. You must part with your sin. You must be putting it to death. You must do it. Yes, I, but the grace of God that is in me. It's the only way. We must be ruthless, relentless, unmerciful, unyielding, but it must be continuous. We can't just deal sin a bash here and a bash there. That will not do. Sin must not come back. That particular sin must not come back. Because we'll be wrestling with it to the day we die. We don't want to be doing that. We want to be living. We want to be great stalwarts for the faith. We don't want to be them that Christians are constantly having to prop us up. And we are taking and sapping the energy of others. My dear friends, there are perhaps some here today, I don't know, there are many brethren that pray for you, and thank God they pray for you. But don't drain your brothers and sisters' energy. Don't give them sleepless nights. We ought to be putting in the church, not taking out of it. We ought to be strengthening each other, yes. So cut that sin out. Deal it a death blow. When Paul writes in Corinthians, he speaks about how he deals with his sin. In 1 Corinthians 9:23, "This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize. So run ye, that ye may obtain." Verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate," that is self-control, "in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but ye an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so I fight." Here's using the imagery of a boxer. And what does he say? "Not as one that beateth the air." He's not like some boxer just sparring with the air. No, he says, "What do? But I keep under my body. I buffet. I bring it into subjection. Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, a dokimos." He says, "Look, I bring my whole body, every member, every faculty of my being, under subjection." Why? Because the flesh no longer reigns, but Christ reigns in me. When I run so as to win the prize. I'm not running as this sort of slow jog in the park, but I run with all my heart. Read all the 7 letters to the churches in the book of the Revelation. But he that overcometh every time. Friends, all Christians are overcomers. Let me put it to you bluntly. He that's not an overcomer is not a Christian. I can't put it any other way. The promise is given to the overcomers. Now how do we overcome? We overcome through him. Who overcome for us. I live, yes, but Christ liveth in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. I live through him. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Oh, are you struggling with sin? Thank God we have a helper. Thank God we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Lord Jesus Christ brings you to what? To buffet, to bruise, to run so as to win. Well, friends, have you begun the Christian life? Are you a Christian? You see, because Paul says, look, if I don't do this, I'm a castaway. Did he ever lose his faith? No, he never had faith. If he didn't buffet, if he didn't run in such a way. That's the teaching of Holy Scripture. I'm not being a legalist. That's simply the plain assertion of Holy Scripture. Jesus Christ says, he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. Has God begun that good work in you? Because Jesus said, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Has he given you that life? Has he given you that faith? Because he prayed the Father, Father, I will that they also whom that thou hast given me be with me where I am. Not one of Christ's children will ever be lost. Not one of them. They'll all be in heaven. But you see, amongst the many, they never were Christ's. Let us have serious dealings with God. Let us have serious dealings. Let us ask, seek, and find this grace. Now, number four, and we'll close soon. We must, as we thought, we must be ruthless with sin. But that means also we must use the appointed means of grace that God has given. What are the appointed means of grace? Well, firstly, prayer. And in prayer, what do? We confess our sins. We must confess our sins. We can't serve God out of a pure heart and a clean conscience if we don't confess our sins. We can't do that. It's impossible. We don't serve with the same vigor and the brokenness of heart that we ought to. But if we confess our sins, we thank God that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we can serve out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And that causes us to rely upon God. The more we repent, the more we rely on Him. Oh, how much more we need to rely on Him and not of ourselves. And also we begin to strive for more grace, don't we? Lord, I need Thy grace. I'm striving to attain those graces, but Thou givest those graces. Now, there's no substitute, is there, for personal, private devotions, walking with God, reading God's Word, meditation. Think maybe even this morning of coming here, how the Lord maybe has stirred your heart in these things. Has He done that? Well, you see, this is a means of grace whereby we are kept. We're kept by the warnings, by the pleadings through God's ministers. Let us not neglect, friends, the most blessed means of grace, and that is coming to hear God's word preached. It's not above all. Above all is our personal walk with the Lord. For the Lord's day is a blessed means of grace. He says, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and to feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God has promised. If you come and you keep His Sabbath and if you keep His day, He will cause you to walk, to ride upon those high mountains, those high places. You may know what it is to walk with God like Enoch, like Paul. Well, there's a rule for the backslider. If you are not keeping the Lord's day, don't expect God to bless you. You know, when David backslid, what did he do? And his heart was far away from the Lord. What did he do? Psalm 119, verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. You hear what David's saying? He's saying, I've gone astray. I've sinned, Lord. Seek thy servant. Why? David was not being obnoxious in saying, seek thy servant. It was precisely because he was keeping God's commandments, attending the means of grace. You come, though maybe your heart is not stirred in these things, keep coming. Keep doing God's commandments. And He will stir you up. And He will kindle that mean flame upon your heart. And He will stir you up to holy love and devotion and appreciation. What about the Lord's table? How do we treat the Lord's table when we come? Do we examine our own hearts? That's a means of grace. When we come to the Lord's table, we refresh our hearts in what He's done for us. We resolve afresh to turn away from our sins and we give ourselves more wholly to Him. All these things make us more watchful, more prayerful. We're to guard our hearts and minds in Christ. Don't even trust your own heart, friends. The Scriptures say, cease ye from men. The more you go as a Christian, the more you begin to not trust your own heart. When you make those decisions, you know, I've got to come to God's Word. You begin to depend upon Him. The other thing is this. Remind yourself constantly, friends, that you have nothing to envy the world for. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. Let not thine heart envy sinners. What's the sinner's end? God's judgment. No eternal life. No forgiveness of sins. No happiness now. The people in the world aren't happy. I don't care what they say. They're not happy. There's no peace in their hearts. They go from one thing to the next. They never find contentment. There's no joy. Envy thou not sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for there is an end, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Our inheritance is there. It's waiting for us. Prepared ere long before the world began. My friends, God has authored this salvation from beginning to end. He knew every one of his children that he would save, and he would give them a faith so that they do persevere to the end. And they will persevere to the end. You have no reason to envy the world. Pity them who sleep in sin. Now, we don't look down upon people because, friends, we know the pit from whence we were taken. I know what it was to live for 26 years in darkness. I thought I had all that the world could offer me, but I was the most miserable person. You've got nothing to envy, believe me. Nothing to envy the world. Thank God he gives a faith. Thank God he tests a faith. And thank God he rewards a faith. From beginning to end, it's all of grace. But I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase, impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Be sure of it, friends. When Christ was dying there on the cross at Calvary, he knew he would see the rewards of the travail of his soul. And the Son of God was satisfied. Satisfied. You know, if one of God's children would be lost, we would have to say the eternal Son of God would be everlastingly, eternally dissatisfied. But we can read, he was satisfied. And it's his will that we be with him. And it's his will that we go on in sanctification. It's his will that we go on in grace. It's his will that we glorify our Father in heaven by living as children of light in a dark and wicked and perverted generation. And may God, by his enabling, help us all to do that for his glory and for the honor of his Son. Amen.